just a few moments, we'll sing number 572 as a song to encourage those who need to render their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are pleased that you are here this evening in our assembly, and we would trust that what you'll do is to take your Bible now and open it up, that we might be able to investigate together from the pages of God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're glad that you're here, and we count you as an honored guest. I normally try not to say much about anybody that I know that's visiting, and yet tonight there's a fellow that's visiting that I doubt is really a stranger here, because his sister, I think, used to worship here in the past. Brother Joe Winland is with us tonight. I knew Joe a long time ago. Well, if Aaron catches that, I'm in trouble. I knew him not so long ago when I was a little boy in West Virginia and sat in a class where he tried to teach some song leading, and it never did rub off, as he would well testify. And I appreciate him for the things that he does and the work that he does. And I believe he told me the other night he's in South Carolina living now. He was up in our neck of the woods up around Canton back a number of years ago, and we renewed our acquaintance there. It's good to have him with us tonight. In the book of Hebrews, we have Paul dealing with the difficulties, as we touched upon this morning in our study, of the brethren facing difficulties and problems, persecution, some opposition, that at least among some of those who were Jews, it had caused them to determine that maybe the solution to their problem would be to go back into Judaism. That if they did this, it would release them from the difficulties they were having externally. And maybe in the thinking of some was the idea that they could hold with one hand to Judaism and with the other hand to New Testament Christianity. And in doing this, that really they could have the best of both worlds. And Paul was trying to get them to see in the book of Hebrews, you can't do that. That what you've got to do is to maintain your faithful allegiance to Christ Jesus the Lord. And he begins very abruptly, as it were, in his book in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, by telling us that God has spoken. And that God's final spokesman for us today is his Son, Jesus Christ. He then launches immediately into a discussion of the superiority of that spokesman. And in chapter 1, for example, he wants us to see that he was superior to angels. That never at any time did he ever look at an angel and say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," speaking of the resurrection from the dead. And he demonstrates then that Jesus was not an angel and that he was superior to angels. In chapter 2, he shows his superiority to men. He wants us to understand that while he came and lived in the flesh, yet he was superior to any man that ever lived. In chapter 3, he shows us that he was superior as a spokesman to Moses. Moses, who came and who delivered the law for God, and who was faithful in the execution of all of the duties and the responsibilities that God gave to him. He was faithful in that, and yet he's still viewed in chapter 3 as the servant. And Jesus is viewed there as the Son, as the heir. And so in these three chapters, he looks at the Lord from three different aspects and shows the superiority. He basically establishes what he said in verses 1 and 2, that God spoke to men today through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that this Son is the most superior spokesman that God has ever used to deal with men. Then he begins to show that Jesus is superior by virtue of the things that he's offered unto the sons of men. And so, for example, he has brought to us a superior rest, chapter 4. He provides for us a superior priesthood. There are superior sacrifices that the Lord has made available to us that ever had been under the law. There was a superior law that came. As you go on through the book, constantly he keeps emphasizing either the superiority of the spokesman of Jesus or the superiority of the things that have come by virtue of what the Lord's made available to men. When he comes then to one of the passages we were looking at this morning, and that's where I want to pick up and run on a little more with tonight, though from a different viewpoint, and that is when he comes to approach them in view, as he does throughout the book, of their considering apostasy. Here in chapter 10, he talks with them, as we saw this morning, beginning in verse 32, about the fact that some of them had obeyed the gospel, and he urges them to remember when they did. Because he said, when you obeyed the gospel, you did so in spite of the fact that when you became a Christian, there were some things that you were going to suffer because you chose to identify with Jesus and the cause of the Lord. Some of you endured a great fight of affliction. Others of you were able to suffer reproaches and afflictions, and some of you became companions of them that were so used. Some of you, he said, joyfully took the spoiling of your own goods because you know in yourself that you have a better reward in heaven because it's an enduring substance. And when he comes down now to the fact that that's what had been, you see, as I suggested this morning, there was a period where this kind of opposition had ceased. And in that period of peace and tranquility, where basically the opposition was not coming against them, Paul's concern was that now maybe we've become somewhat lax. Maybe now that there is a period of renewed persecution and opposition that's going to come against us again, that the thinking might be, as it seems to have been and why he writes the book, that maybe it's just not worth being a Christian. Maybe the things that I'm going to suffer really aren't worth the effort that I'm putting forth. Maybe it would be better for me to go ahead and to go back into Judaism and to be left alone by those who are opposing me, rather than to stand down here for the Lord and to be identified with his cause and to take the abuse that I'm going to have to take, either mentally or physically or both, because I am a child of God. And so, there in verse 35, he says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." He encourages them as to the thing that he wants them to do, and that is to maintain a faithful relationship to the Lord. Now, notice he says that there is a quality that is needed if you're going to accomplish that. "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Notice he says that there's going to have to be developed within you patience. That is a persistence and a perseverance. A quality that's just going to keep on keeping on. A quality that is hupoponine is the Greek word. It is the idea of to bear up under. And I tell you, if you want a description of this little word patience, maybe, and it's a crude illustration, but it seems to me to well illustrate it. It is the difference between these two boys of mine and the trucks normally they play with and the ones I played with when I was their age. And you know, whenever I was their age, there were these little metal trucks, and the only impetus that they had is whatever you could give them by giving them a push. And if they'd hit a table or come up against a wall like this, they'd just stop. That'd be it. But you know, today, these kids have got the most marvelous little things. They can get one of these little metal vehicles, and they can take that thing, and they can kind of run it backwards a little bit and set it down, and off it goes. And do you know what? It'll come up against maybe a table like this or one of these beam supports over here. And what it'll do is it'll hit that thing, and where mine would have stopped and just flopped over, theirs might bounce off of that and just keep right on going. And if it gets itself into a position maybe to where it comes up here against the front of the podium and it's just head on to where it can't bounce off to one side, you know, mine would have stopped right there. But theirs will sit there, and even though that little truck doesn't have a hope of moving this stand, not even a fraction of an inch, that thing will just sit there, and those back tires will spin and spin and spin and spin, and they'll just keep right on until finally it wears down. That's the idea of what he's talking about here in patience. What he's saying is, you've just got to keep right on. You can't quit. You can't give up. No matter what kind of difficulties or problems or adversities that you're facing, there just isn't any place in the life of the Christian to throw up his hands in despair and to say it's not worth it. And notice he says that if you don't have that, look what's going to happen. He says if you have need of patience. Why? Because after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. Do you see when you receive the promise? Do you see when the reward comes? Do you see when the benefit and the value ultimately that being a child of God is yours? It's not just because you got dumped. It's not just because you can go somewhere and say, my name's on the directory. My name's in the roll book of this church over here. It's not that. It is the fact that you have faithfully, diligently, dedicatedly, unswervingly served the Lord. And what you've done is you've not let anything move you from that. And as a result of this, you've just continued under whatever circumstances you might have been to have been the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the best you could possibly be. And after you've done the will of God, then you'll receive the promise. You see, it's not going to count to come to the Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, I was a faithful servant until they started to make fun of me. And when they started making fun of me, I quit. I was a faithful servant, all right, Lord, until they started taking my material possessions from me. When they started taking and despoiling my goods, then I decided it wasn't worth being a Christian, and I stopped then. I was a faithful Christian until they came in and said, now you've got one or two choices. You deny the Lord, or we're going to put you to death. We're going to throw you down here in the den of lions. And I said, well, you know, I figure the Lord would rather have a live witness running around, even if I got to run off somewhere else and do it, or even if I got to do it just as quietly and as carefully as I can, than to have a dead one. And so I continued until that point, Lord. That's not what he says, is it? He says it's after you've done the will of God that you'll receive the reward. And he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And he says, the situation is going to change. Things are going to be a little different in just a little while, not too long. He's, excuse me, in verse 38, he says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You see, again, he's back to the matter of the faithful. The just is the one who lives by faith. And he says, now, on the other hand, there'll be some who, when they're faced with this, will draw back. And he says, in that man, God is not pleased. With that man, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But look at the confidence that really he expresses here toward these Hebrews to whom he's writing. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He looks at these Hebrews and he says, my confidence in you, by virtue of my relationship in you, is you're going to serve. That when renewed opposition comes, you're not going to give up. Some of you might. But I am convinced that the majority of you are not going to do that. You're going to stand up for what is right. You're going to keep right on doing the things of the Lord as long as there is life in you. And you know, that's exactly the kind of Christian that you and I need to be. And then to reinforce that, look at what he does. He goes into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that all of us know is Inspiration's Hall of Fame, isn't it? Here you have the great heroes of faith. You go back to the days of Cain and Abel. You go down through the mighty, wonderful names, particularly for these Jews, the stories of their lives of whom they were very familiar. People who stood for God against all different kinds of problems and difficulties in all different kinds of circumstances in the world, and whose faith never wavered, and if it had, they wouldn't have been listed in this chapter. But they're here as an inspiration for you and I. And as he runs on in this matter, he says, now, there are so many of them like this that I cannot even begin to enumerate all of them. And he says, I don't have to, because I'm writing to a group of people who could just keep on adding to this list the names of other men and women who have been faithful to the Lord. Now, that brings me down. That's my introduction. That brings me down to where we want to study tonight. And that's in the 12th chapter. Because you see, really, what he says here in the first four verses of chapter 4 is the meat, I'm convinced, of the reason that he said the other things there in chapter 11. He says, wherefore. And his word wherefore in chapter 12, verse 1, ties what he is about to say with what he's been saying. In other words, I didn't just write the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews so that, one, everybody would be able to define faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, or verse 1, and then talk about you have to have it to please God, verse 6. And I just don't have it there so that we can talk about the lives and the examples of others so that they just don't pass out of existence. He said, the reason I'm saying this is that seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, you see what he's done? He's used these people in Hebrews chapter 11 and said, they are witnesses for us. And what he draws for us here, beginning in verse 1, is the allusion, as it were, to what many of you witnessed this afternoon anyway, and that is to an athletic contest. What he does is he says, it is as if these people in Hebrews chapter 11 are sitting in the stands while we who are presently alive are running the race that God has set before us down here, and they're encouraging us. Now, he's not saying that they're literally there watching. But what he's saying is, if you can get this kind of a picture in your mind, and just as in athletic events today, we talk about the fact that the home team has an advantage. They have the home field advantage. They have the support of their fans. And that always adds in to a certain degree, however you might want to stack it up out here. It may not give somebody the ability to overcome an injury. It may not be that you can put it down here and say it's going to increase this fella's strength or this fella's passing accuracy or ability to run with a ball or shoot a ball or whatever. There is something intangible about by virtue of the encouragement that that crowd lends to the home team. And he's saying these folks, as it were, live their lives and they ought to be viewed by us in just that same way. That they are there to encourage us to faithfully do whatever we've got to do in life as we seek to serve God. And you know, this figure of the Christian's life being compared to the athletic contest is not new in the Scriptures. It was often used in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. He would use it again when he says, "You did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" He uses the idea of the prize of those contests on a number of instances, like in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, or James 1 and verse 13, or Revelation 2 and verse 10. And he uses it again here as a stimulus to encourage us to run the race with patience. And so look at it now. Here we are, encouraged, as it were, by the examples of those that have gone before. And he says, let us lay aside every weight. You know, one of the things that a runner would do in a race, maybe in training, or if you watch some of these fellas that are out here making money prize fighting, that sometimes they'll do, they'll put some weights on their wrist while they train. Or here's a fellow out here running, and he may run with some additional weight. But you know, whenever it comes time to participate in the contest, he gets rid of all of that. He doesn't bring that added weight with him into the game. He's trained with it in an effort to increase his stamina, in an effort maybe to try to make his reflexes quicker if he possibly can, to try to slow down if necessary to some degree and give him an advantage even over the aging process. But you know, whenever he comes to participate for the prize, he doesn't come with weighted shoes or weighted wrist. He gets rid of that then so that he can participate to the very best of his ability. As you and I run the race as a Christian, and as these did so, he says, let us lay aside every weight. In other words, every encumbrance, every hindrance, everything that there may be that seeks to hold us back or to draw us back, or to keep us from rising to the very height of the potential that you and I have in the exercise of our talents and our abilities for the cause of the Lord, we've got to remove that from our lives. It doesn't make any difference what it may be. Some of those things may be things that are unlawful, and if they're unlawful, let's lay them aside. And again, isn't that really the thrust of a passage like Colossians chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the chapter? Where he talks about the old and the new man. You know, the problem sometimes that we have in trying to run the race as a Christian is this. That we want to run the race as a Christian and we say we want to go to heaven when we die, but we want to take all of the qualities of the old man along with us as we run along. Those are weights that need to be laid aside. Those are the things that he says that are a part of the old man of sin that are to be put off and out of our life. There isn't any room for those things in your life and as you run, unencumbered as a Christian. And these Hebrew Christians needed that exhortation and admonition just as much as you and I do today. And then notice specifically, he turns from the general, which that is, to a specific. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us. In other words, now he turns aside from looking at the general thing, saying, whatever there may be that is not approved of God, and that whenever you get out here will only hinder your development and your pursuit as a Christian, he said to you Hebrews, there's one particular thing that you face that you need to lay aside above all. And you know, isn't that true really in the lives of all of us? I mean, when you stop and honestly examine and evaluate your own life, there are a number of problem areas probably that you recognize, areas of difficulty. But you know, if you'll be real honest with yourself and examine it, you'll probably find that there is one area that you seem to struggle with more than any other area. And it's the one that maybe you succumb to most easily. The easily besetting sin. And that's what he's talking about right here. And I'm convinced if you study the context of Hebrews, that what he's talking about when he says, "And the sin which so easily doth beset us," to the Hebrews, it was unbelief. This was a problem that he had dealt with repeatedly throughout their book as he writes to them. And so consequently, for example, back in Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about this particular difficulty. In verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Really, this idea that they had of going back into Judaism and maybe trying to hold Judaism and Christianity with one hand each was just nothing more, he says, than unbelief. It was the easy way out. It's not the solution to the dilemma that you're facing here presently as children of God. And consequently, he struggles trying to get them to see that here in Hebrews 3. In verse 15, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." And he then points out how that their forefathers had done the same kind of thing they were doing. In verse 19, he concludes of that chapter saying, "So we see then that they could not enter in to the promised land rest." And one generation didn't. Why? Because of unbelief. And he said, if through unbelief we decide that we're not going to give our best to the Master, if we're not going to remove every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us, he said, we're not going to enter into the rest that God has prepared finally for us as the children of God either. When you come on into the fourth chapter, he continues along this very same idea. Verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." You see, the primary problem that he's dealing with among these Hebrews was the problem of unbelief. And so he says, you not only got to struggle with just things in general, but this specific thing you need to be careful about, because it's the thing that seems to be so easily drawing you aside. And he says, what you've got to do and what we've got to do is this: run the race with patience that is set before us. And you know something? That's not very easy to do, is it? Let me ask you something. Do you remember when you obeyed the gospel? Do you remember the thrill and the enthusiasm that you had? Do you remember how you wanted everybody to know and everybody to share in the marvelous things and the benefits and the blessings that you now had in Christ Jesus? Do you remember that? You know, and there's something magical about beginnings, isn't there? There's something about it that it just builds enthusiasm and excitement, and it just generates that. You know where the problem comes? The problem never comes in beginnings or endings either. The problem's in that long, lengthy space in between. You get some kind of a project started, and there's always a lot of enthusiasm there in the beginning. I'll just tell you what. We decide we're going to knock out a wall because we've got to and add on to it. We're going to do it ourselves. The first couple of times we've got work, I'll tell you, we've got more people than we've got hammers to use. But I'll just tell you what. After a while, it doesn't work out that way. Pretty soon, there's just a few left. And they're the ones that bear the heat of the day, as it were, because other things start pressing in. And he said, the same is so in the race as a Christian. When you and I go, what we've got to realize is that we've got to continue to run the race with patience that's set before us. It means we don't just run in any direction we want. It means that there is a course that God has laid out, and we've got to stay on that course. And he's telling us, sure, there are going to be some discouragements. There are going to be some hindrances. There's going to be some problems. There are going to be some difficulties. There are going to be some adversities. There are going to be some trials. There are going to be some real hard times that are going to have to be faced as you run the race as a Christian. But what he's saying is, there is no hindrance, there is no barrier, there is no obstacle that is insurmountable. There is no pit that the devil can lay that you just cannot get out of. You are able to be victorious. And what you've got to do is to maintain that enthusiasm that you had when you started the race all the way through. And if you will run the race with patience, then at the end of the way, there's a prize of incorruptibility that awaits for you. And you know, sometimes when you run the race as a Christian, there get to be some hard times and some difficult times and some discouraging times. And that's the time we need, really, what Paul's saying right here. Because that's where these Hebrews were. And he says, when you get down to that, do this also. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, if you need encouragement beyond what we've already given to you, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look to the Lord. Look to Jesus Christ. And as you look to him, realize that there he was once living the things that you're living. But now he is in the joy of our God. But he said, I want you to notice something. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him as he lived, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, the next time you get discouraged, the next time you think there's placed on you something you can't bear, something you can't handle, you look to the Lord. And you remember that while he lived among men down here, he knew there was a time coming when he was going to go back and enjoy all of the benefits that he had with his Father before he ever came to this world. But between his life here and returning to the joy of the Father loomed the cross. And he endured the cross and despised the shame. The word despised the shame here, the expression, simply means to think little or nothing of. Now let me ask you, knowing what I know that this assembled group of people tonight know about death by crucifixion, can I write your name here knowing you've got to face this and you have the attitude to say, well, I'll endure it thinking little or nothing of the pain and the agony that's there? That's quite a positive mindset, isn't it? What he's saying is, even though he died in the most agonizing, cruel way that men could die, he did so. He endured this and thought nothing of what that death was going to produce for himself, that he might accomplish the will of the Father and be returned back to the joy of the Lord. What is there then between us and that joy being received that we can't endure, that we can't bear? What is there that you and I can come along and say, the obstacle or the barrier out here between us and eternal glory is just too great that it's not worth the price? It's not worth the effort. It's not worth the faithful allegiance to God to just keep right on being what God wants me to be. He's asked me to endure too much when this is what his Son did for us. Do you see the encouragement? And it's not only, it's an encouragement, do you also see the mild rebuke that's involved in that kind of thinking? And all of us need it. And then he continues saying, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You know, when you stop and think about it, the greatest contradiction you never think of is in the cross, isn't it? The perfect, sinless Son of God, he who did no sin, but who became sin for us. Isn't that the greatest contradiction you never think of? That he who did no sin died for sinful man, that man might be able to have sin remitted, that he might be able to have the hope of eternal glory. He said, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And if you'll think of that, he says, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. In other words, you lose sight of this. And I'm just going to tell you, when we lose sight of the cross, when we lose sight of the sacrifice of the Lord, when we lose sight of eternal glory, then it's easy to give up. And And the excuses that I make for why I'm not doing what God would have me to do and why I'm not faithful sound very plausible. They sound very reasonable. They sound very logical. But whenever you start stacking them up at the foot of the cross, all of a sudden they become as trivial and insignificant and unrealistic as they actually are. And so he says, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind, you consider the Lord. And then he does, in verse 4, get down to a rebuke. And he says, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord died. He shed his life's blood for sin. But he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've really not even fought much of a battle. And you know, if he could say that about these Hebrews that have been through what we've already seen in chapter 10, where does that put you and I who live in America? Who generally, the most we've got to take is a little ridicule or revilement or maybe scorn or maybe separation from the companionship of others. And that's about the most that ever happens to any of us. And he goes back again to the athletic world. Because you see, in the boxing of that day, they didn't put on leather gloves. And you know, even with that, sometimes it can get bloody. But in this day, they either used bare fist or they got to the point where they would run some leather straps through the fingers. And that would be the glove. And I just tell you, when that started to cut, the loser and sometimes even the winner came out pretty bloodied looking. You couldn't tell the winner from the loser just by appearance in some fights. In others, you could, depending on the skill of the boxer. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you've already thrown in the towel and you've not faced anything yet. You're just anticipating what it might be. And he says, you can't do that. You've got to be faithful. What you've got to do is to look to the Lord. And I suggest that's what you and I need to be doing in the lives that we live. We've got to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we take our eye off of the Lord, when we take our eye off the prize, when we take our eye off the cross, what happens is we become wearied and we faint in our minds. And when that happens, it's not very long till we're not as faithful as we ought to be. It'll show up in matters like attendance. It'll show up in matters of being concerned about one another. It'll show up in matters like not being concerned about those who are lost in the world. It'll show up in matters where we're not even concerned about our own soul and where it will dwell eternally. And so tonight, what I say very simply is this, that you and I need the lesson that Paul gives to these Hebrews, maybe for a different reason, but we need it just as badly, to look to the Lord. If you're here tonight as one who's never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus, you need to see from this passage that what he says is that the Lord lived among men, and he died for the sins of the world, and he's returned back to the joy of the Father. But the scripture goes on to point out that he's going to come again and claim his own unto himself. Paul's concerned about his own here being faithful. Are you among those who are the own of the Lord? And the answer to that question can only be answered by you. We can give you the criteria by which the judgment can be made. That criteria is given very simply in the scripture as to whether or not you're a Christian. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you haven't believed and not been baptized into the Lord, then you're not his child. And in that case, you can't expect the joy of the Lord. He's dealt with that earlier in Hebrews chapter 10. In that point, all you can expect is the fiery indignation of God. But you can change that and remedy it tonight by obedience to the truth. Won't you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized unto him. If you've done that and you've not lived as you should have, you've become weary and you've fainted in your mind, and you've not lived the life that you should have, you've gone back into the world like some of these were going back into the world, then won't you renew your covenant relationship tonight with the Lord? We've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We've got to fight the fight of faith. If tonight we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, won't you look to Jesus and determine to step out of self and into the Lord while we sing to encourage you.